We're reading a few verses tonight in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts, chapter 22, reading the first five verses of the chapter, and then picking up at the end of Acts chapter 7, just a couple of verses there, 57 and 58. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, and then Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58. In Acts 22, the Apostle Paul is the speaker, speaking to the leaders of the Jews, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, following Stephen's great sermon to the Jewish leaders, we read, Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his word. Tonight I will want us to think particularly upon just a phrase in the last verse that we read. A young man whose name was Saul. As Thomas Gray, the 18th century English poet, contemplated his village churchyard and examined the graves of the long-forgotten fathers of that hamlet, he pondered the apparent purposelessness of their lives. And he wrote, Let not ambition mock their useful toil, their homely joys, and destiny obscure. Destiny obscure. That phrase caught my attention. I thought in many ways it sums up the lives of the vast millions of this world. It's difficult to tell why they were born, what they have ever accomplished, other than propagating their race. Destiny obscure. But while that may be true of the drudging millions, it's far from true of those special instruments of providence who seem to have destiny stamped upon them right from the very beginning of their existence. And of course, it's equally inappropriate for any true Christian, because the purpose of a Christian is of the very highest rank in this life. It's a purpose of usefulness to God, followed by glory for all eternity. The Apostle Paul was a man of destiny in both those senses. He became a Christian to live for the glory of God. But in addition, he was very evidently a man upon whom the Lord had placed his hand. A man set apart, prepared by the special purpose of God to do a work that would shape the destiny. It's not too much to say this. Shape the destiny of the world. The words that have become quite famous in American, modern American history, the words of some Americans as they tried to describe the purpose and mission of the United States on this North American continent, were certainly true of Paul, and he was superlatively a man of manifest destiny. No one has ever made a deeper, wider, or more lasting mark on the life and the development of the world than the Apostle Paul. He was conscious of being God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He believed that God had placed his hand upon him right from his mother's womb, intending to do a great work in him and then a great work through him. And the apostle had that singular privilege, which very few people really live to have. He had the privilege of reaching his goal and the joy of seeing in his own lifetime much of his destiny fulfilled. By the time he died, he had planted the gospel among the Gentiles, thereby lifting Christianity forever beyond the level of a mere Judaic sect. He had firmly rooted Christian theology in the all-sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ, thereby rescuing it from a very grave danger that it faced in its infancy, and that was the danger of relapsing into Judaistic legalism. And of course, he had penned the epistles that formed the backbone of the canon of the New Testament Scriptures, thereby forming the theology and the thinking of churches and of peoples for the rest of time. This was God's purpose in calling him, and he gloriously fulfilled it in him. It all began in the city of Tarsus, where a pious Jewish couple of the tribe of Benjamin had a son. And, nothing outstanding for Benjamites, they named him Saul. Though they were Jewish tent makers living in the midst of the paganism of Cilicia, they were also Roman citizens. Scholars have long debated how they came to have that honor. And the truth is, no one knows. It is possible, as one scholar suggested, that as tent makers they had rendered some notable service to some important Roman general. Certainly, the services of a good tent maker were always welcome to an army on the march. But at any rate, whatever the reason, they were Roman citizens, so that young Saul was born with the great social and political advantage of citizenship. His Roman name was Paulus, though he continued by preference to use his Jewish name Saul. It would appear that Hebrew was his mother tongue. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he spoke Hebrew to him. Dr. Barrett would no doubt appreciate that. But as a man of Tarsus, he was undoubtedly a master of quite a few languages, and undoubtedly he spoke Greek and Latin. You see, Tarsus was a university city, renowned for its schools of higher learning. Paul said it was no mean city. And that was an apt description because it ranked in those days right alongside Athens and Alexandria as a great center of learning. How much Saul of Tarsus ever learned in the schools of Tarsus is a matter of conjecture. A very famous English scholar and linguist had the opinion that Paul had learned a lot, had gone to school in the secular system in Tarsus. Others have been equally vehement that he didn't. So it's a matter of conjecture. What is beyond dispute, however, is that his father taught him the trade of a tent maker and began the long, strict training that would ultimately lead him to Jerusalem to become a leading Pharisee and a doctor of the Mosaic law. Saul probably went to Jerusalem in his mid-teens. He himself tells us that he was a youth when he went up to Jerusalem to study at the feet of the renowned Jewish teacher Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were divided into two main groups. And Gamaliel was a leader of the school of Hillel among the Pharisees. He was a man of enormous scholarship and unusual breadth of opinion and view for a Pharisee. You remember in the book of Acts it was Gamaliel who counseled the Sanhedrin against persecuting the followers of the Lord Jesus. We read in Acts 5, 38 and 9, his words, he said, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Let that sink in. This is a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He's speaking of the cause of Jesus Christ, and he is holding out to the rest of the people in the Sanhedrin the very real possibility that this work which they have abominated is really the very work of God. So he was broad-minded enough to want to look further at the matter and therefore be tolerant toward the preachers of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus learned a lot from Gamaliel, but evidently he picked up nothing whatsoever of Gamaliel's tolerance toward the sect of the Nazarenes. In fact, he became a fanatical hater of the apostles, and he gave himself over entirely, body and soul, day and night, to the work of the destruction of the name and testimony of Jesus Christ among the people. Such was his zeal, his Pharisaical learning, his tremendous personal abilities, that he gained speedy advancement in Judaism. He says that he excelled his contemporaries. And that was not boastful, it was just a matter of fact. He excelled his contemporaries. And by his early 30s, he may even have gained a place on that august body of Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. He lived a life of piety, very rigorous in personal purity. By Pharisaical standards, he could say he was blameless. But part of his piety was this continued fight, this unrelenting objective to eradicate the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to ask yourself, why? Why? There were many Pharisees, and some of them were brought to faith. There were others, and they hated the gospel, but in something of a more temperate fashion. Something happened to this young man that really set him on fire with a blazing hatred of the name of Jesus Christ and of all that the apostles stood for. It appears to me that it was particularly the ministry of Stephen that aroused the ire of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus fully believed what the false witnesses charged against Stephen. In Acts 6, 13 and 14, they said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." I don't want to get off the track tonight. That was the charge. It was false in that Stephen was never a blasphemer, but it had the kernel of the truth in that Stephen, as we shall see, was a forerunner of Paul. As I think I can, we're not reading too much between the lines to say this. He was the first of all the early Christian preachers to grasp the true meaning of the gospel. He was the first to understand the relation of Moses to Christ and the relation of law to gospel. He was the first to see that as the gospel flourishes, the temple and its ceremonies must fade away, because they are but shadowy types and pictures of the great fulfillment that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen saw. That's what Stephen preached. And that's what Saul of Tarsus hated. And yet, here's one of the great ironies of history. That was the very message that Saul of Tarsus was in his time, very soon, to take to the world. Because it was Saul converted to Paul the Apostle, not the Jerusalem apostles. It was Saul who was to take up the torch that Stephen had lit. But when he heard Stephen, or of Stephen, and what he had to say about the gospel and the law, it enraged him to a fiery anger. And that's why he had a part in having Stephen killed for his teaching. But as I say, in one of the great ironies, having killed Stephen, he very quickly stepped into his shoes, took up the torch, and preached the truth, as I think even Stephen could never have done. But all that was in the future for this young Pharisee from Tarsus. For the present, he had no other goal than to remain a jealous guard of traditional Judaism and a zealous scourge of the detested Nazarenes. And with what fury he pursued them. The killing of Stephen was just the beginning. There followed a relentless pursuit of men, women, and children, as he forced them to recant or to deny the lordship of their Savior. When I read all these things about Saul of Tarsus, I thought, what a long way the boy from Tarsus had come. And for what? What a long way he had come, and all to be a butcher and a blasphemer. No doubt his parents were very proud of him. No doubt his family was proud of him. He had reached the top very quickly. But it appears to have been a terrible waste. A waste of parental care. A waste of educational opportunity. A waste of political and social advantage. A waste of a superb intellect. To see Saul of Tarsus become the hatchet man for a cabal of conniving Jewish priests. And had Saul of Tarsus never met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, that is undoubtedly the verdict that both God and man would have rendered upon his life. Thank God he did meet with Christ, and all changed. But tonight, I want you to take a moment and ponder the picture I have tried to paint of a young man born in a good home. A young man taught scriptures from his very childhood. trained up in useful work and biblical discipline. A young man who was early in his teenage years brought under the influence of a great teacher, a teacher with some genuine sympathy for the gospel of Christ, and a young man to whom God gave the opportunity to hear preachers like Stephen, and had he desired, Peter and the rest, preaching the gospel of Christ in the power of the Holy Ghost, in the fire and the dynamite of Pentecost, and to check their message by a personal study of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the man that we have before us, and yet he remained unsaved, an enemy of the very God whose name he so proudly bore, a betrayer of the very law that he claimed to uphold. He was, as he later confessed, the chief of sinners, blinded by bigotry, by ignorance, and by unbelief. That's a startling picture, one that's all too often overlooked when people study Paul. A startling picture. It's a picture we would all do well to ponder very carefully, because as far as it goes, it presents to us the all too familiar story of wasted privileges. I fear that there are many, many people who are just like Saul of Tarsus at this stage of his career. I fear that there are some, even in this meeting, who may well see in him an image of themselves. I want you tonight to consider Saul's case very, very carefully. And I want you to see, if and how you are wasting precious privileges. Saul was wasting great national privileges. He was a Jew. That gave him the richest religious heresy or heritage of any people on earth. Then he was a Roman. That gave him the most prized political heritage of any people on earth. He was from Tarsus, the great center of learning. And then he was brought up in Jerusalem, a center of rabbinical learning. So that he had rare cultural and educational advantages. He might well have been born a pagan. He might well have been born a slave. But he wasn't. God gave him all these great privileges of race. And as most people would be, he was thoroughly proud of them. He was glad to say, I am a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. On occasion, he was very glad to say, I am a Roman. I am a citizen by birth, with all the protection that citizenship brought. But with all that, he was not a citizen of the most important nation of all, the nation he came to call the Israel of God. Think of this. Here's a young man who is so proud of his earthly citizenship. He is so proud of the national privileges into which he was born. And yet, he was absolutely thoughtless about being excluded from the most important citizenship of all. Because at this stage, whatever earthly privileges he had, he was certainly not in the Israel of God. In the census, he was noted as a citizen of Rome. His papers were in order. His privileges were such that none could question them. But his name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He was not listed among those who were in God's people, redeemed by God's Son and bound for God's presence. I want you to think of that picture, because the parallel is all too clear for too many Americans. You also have a rich national heritage. You could have been born a slave, and there are still slaves by the million across this world, despite all the efforts of Western governments. They're still there by the million. You could have been born here. Not a thing in the world you did to be born here. You could have been born under communism. You could have been born under paganism. You could have been born and reared in the vile superstitions of animism. But you weren't. In the sovereign mercy of God, you were born in a land of social, political, economic, and religious freedom. You were born in a land the like of which there is not in this world. Rightly, you may be proud of American citizenship. Rightly, you may be proud of America's brief but powerful history. But my friend, it is a waste of those privileges to be an American to go to hell. It is a waste of those privileges to luxuriate in the citizenship of earth, while all the time being excluded from citizenship in heaven. If it means much for you to carry the passport with the American crest upon it, it will mean nothing when you come to the Jordan of death and you do not have citizenship in glory. What waste of privileges. Then Saul was wasting great family privileges. The Lord safely brought him into the world. It's easy to say that. And you remember, as late as the middle of the last century, even in the more advanced countries of Europe, one in three children died at birth. You will realize it was a mercy from God who brought him safely into the world. And then he set him in a good home with a loving family. He had a mother, a father. We know he had a sister and possibly others. Those whom he calls his kinsmen, writing to the Romans, may well have been immediate family. We're not quite sure. But these people were his kin, who made life comfortable and secure. Here was a young fellow born into this kind of a home. His needs were met. He was given a good start in life. He was very proud of his family tree. Here was a young man who could trace his ancestry back through the generations, all the way to Benjamin, and through Benjamin all the way to Abraham, the father of the faithful. You talk about a family tree. He had it. And yet, he was not in the family of God. What a waste of privilege. Some of you have even greater privileges. Some of you were born into homes just as good as Saul's home, and even better, for there you not only learned the scriptures by rote, you learned the gospel. Some of you were born into homes where you were nurtured in the faith of the gospel, where there wasn't a day but that you were led to the throne of God in prayer. There wasn't a day but that you were faced with the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You learned how God loved this world of sinners lost and sent His only begotten Son to die upon a cross, to take our sins upon Him, to shed His blood for us and redeem us unto Him. You learned the way of salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. With all the privileges of family, the praying fathers and praying mothers, yet you're outside of the family of God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to take such a privilege, throw it away. Families of earth are together for just a little time. The old hymn asked the question, will the circle be unbroken? By and by, there are loved ones in the glory whose dear forms we often miss. When you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss? I thought particularly of the words of the hymn, in the joyous days of childhood, oft they told of wondrous love, pointed to the dying Savior. Now, they dwell with Him above. One by one their seats were emptied. One by one they went away. Here the circle has been broken. Will it be complete one day? Will that circle be unbroken? Or will you take this most prized and precious privilege, cast it in the dust and tramp on it on your way to hell? Saul was wasting great family privileges. Then he was wasting great personal privileges. If ever a young man was richly endowed, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was superbly educated. He had the intellectual equipment to take all that education. I doubt if a better brain has ever been known in the history of the Church of Christ than that of Saul of Tarsus. Well educated, personally brilliant, a master of many languages, as he himself confessed, a supreme logician, a great thinker. And while he wasn't a very imposing physical specimen, he yet had great strength and tremendous bodily energy. What endowments, what privileges. And yet, he was wasting them all in a bitter rebellion against the very one who gave them to him. Let's ponder that tonight. Let's just stop there. How richly
God has blessed you. When you think of how little there is between you and utter imbecility, just a wrong connection in your brain, just a little imbalance of chemicals, there's not a thing you or anybody else could do to change it. You'd be an utter, unthinking, unreflecting imbecile. But you're not. God has given you a thinking faculty. And yet, how many of you waste it? And you pump into that brain all the filth, all the wickedness, all the ungodliness of this world. God has given you ears to hear the sweet testimony of His creation and of His gospel, and yet you pump into your ears all the clamor of this world and its hatred of Christ. God has given you a body of health and strength. It could so easily be reduced to utter impotence. Yet, you take your energy and you employ it in bitter rebellion against the very God who holds you in being. What a waste. A waste of personal privilege. The time that God gives you, the talents that God gives you, the health that God gives you, the strength that God gives you, He gives you that they may be employed to the glory of God and in the service of the Lord Jesus. He has given you them that being redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb and brought to submission at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be used to the extension of His kingdom here on earth. Yet, like a thief, worse than a thief, worse than a beggar, worse than a vagabond, you've grasped with greedy hands all that God will give you, only to fly in His face and use the very gifts of God to mock Him, to reject Him, and to serve Satan, sin, and hell. What a waste of personal privilege. But Paul, or Saul as he was then, was wasting greater privileges than all of those. But he was wasting great spiritual privileges. Years later, as an apostle of Jesus Christ writing to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3, he asked the question, what advantage does the Jew have? What advantage is there in being a Jew? And he said, there is much advantage in many ways, but chiefly this, that they have the oracles of God. That is, they have the very Word of God. Here was the great supreme privilege that Saul of Tarsus had as a young man. Here was the great spiritual privilege. He had the Scriptures. Millions of others around the world were reading the foolish fables of men. They were held in superstition by the ramblings of the depraved brains of the zealots of pagan religions. But he had the oracles of God. He had the Scriptures of truth, the Word that was given from heaven. And he learned those Scriptures from the very earliest days of childhood. He grew up to study them very diligently. And he knew their contents in great detail. What a privilege! What a way to start out in life with a Bible in your hand, with a knowledge of the Scripture, with Scriptures committed to memory. What a way to start out. That's how he started out. And yet, he missed their message. Because every part of Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Saul of Tarsus was blind to that fact, and he was deaf to that message. He saw nothing of Christ. Up to this point, he wanted nothing of Christ. The picture I have of this young man, this proud, accomplished, brilliant Pharisee, was that he was hurtling to destruction with a Bible in his hand. Hurtling to hell, if we could put it in modern parlance, from the church pew, from public worship, from the reading of the Scriptures, from the intonation of prayer, from the singing of psalms, hurtling to the outer darkness of a lost eternity. What a waste of spiritual opportunity. Some of you have had equal or even greater spiritual privileges. Yes, you have had the Word of God. You still have it. But what do you do with that book? There are people here tonight who never have that book in their hand from one Sabbath day to the next. Or if they have it in their hand, it's because they're forced. No time for God's Word. Oh, time for all the corrupt filth and nonsense of the literature of the world. Time for the muck and the mire of Hollywood. But nothing for God's Word. Privilege wasted. More than that, you've been taught the gospel. God has many barricades on the broad road to hell, and he has put them all in front of you. You've had many of you, as I've indicated, godly parents. One of the hardest things to get by on the road to hell is a mother's prayers. Can you ever forget the tears, the agonizings, the longings, and the crying that God would save your soul from hell? And yet some of you try to blot that out and plow on regardless. God has given you faithful Sabbath school teachers and many of you faithful day school teachers who have opened up the Scriptures and they have pointed you to Christ. God has brought you in his providence under the preaching of the gospel. In bringing you to this church, God didn't bring you to hear the world's most accomplished preacher. But I want to tell you this, he did bring you to hear a preacher who would preach the gospel to you, and there's not one of you will ever go out to hell and say, that preacher never told me the way to heaven. What a privilege. My friend, the greatest blockade on the road to hell is the cross of Jesus Christ. God has not only given you his word, but he has constantly brought you to that cross. Week by week you hear it preached. Week by week you hear the invitation. Week by week there is the opportunity. From time to time God has begun to convict you of your sin, and you've deliberately, willfully, wantonly blotted it out. I will not think. I will not face these things. What a waste of privilege. God has given you the greatest spiritual privileges, and some of you have cast them away as a vile
and unworthy thing. You desperately need to meet with Jesus Christ. Thank God you can meet with Him. I believe with all my heart that He's here tonight, for He said He would be here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You're in a place tonight where Jesus is. You're in a place tonight where many, many people are, even as they listen, lifting up their hearts to God, that in grace and mercy He would meet with you to the saving of your soul. He's here. His call to you is to believe and to repent. To confess Him as your Savior and your Lord. And then you'll find your true destiny. Then you'll never depart from this earth as one of those millions to whom I made reference. One of those of whom people ask, why were they ever born? For in Christ you'll be the child of the King, an heir of glory. What a joy it is to be saved. Without Christ, you're doomed. Now listen to me very carefully. For whatever the devil tells you, whatever the world promises you, it's a lie. Listen to me very carefully. Without Christ, you're doomed to a wasted life. You're doomed to a wretched death. And you're doomed to a woeful eternity. As you stand between heaven and hell, on this little narrow neck of land we call time, you must tonight either take or waste privileges that God has given you. The hymn writer penned what I trust would be the prayer of those who have wasted the privileges of grace. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming home. Never more to roam. Is that your prayer? Is that the cry of your heart? Oh, that tonight you would come. Flee to the Savior. Lest both God and man write over your life the final epitaph, wasted privileges. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, take the word of God and use it as seed. Plant it in ground prepared in hearts tonight. And our God, grant that the fowls of the air, those agents of hell, will not be able to snatch it away. Gracious God, we pray that Thou wilt now give a reception in hearts to the Word of God. Lord, speak. Speak to those who for too long have been trampling the privileges of grace beneath their feet. They're in dangerous ground. O Father in heaven, have mercy, we pray. Have mercy, we pray, and bring them to the knowledge of the Savior. Give them the gift of saving faith, of evangelical repentance. Grant them, O God, now that decisive power to embrace Christ as He's freely offered to them in the gospel. Lord, answer prayer. Do this work, we beseech Thee. Even now, do this work in many hearts. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed, and we want God's people praying. Has God spoken to your heart tonight? Has God been taking a dealing with your soul? Isn't it time to do business with Him? Isn't it time to get right with God? Hosea says it is time to seek the Lord. Will you seek Him tonight? Man, woman, boy or girl, will you seek Him? Cease from this senseless folly of trampling the most precious privileges God can give you this side of heaven under your feet. Waste them no more, but come to Christ. Will you come? Where you're sitting, will you lift your heart to God and cry, God, forgive me. I've been a fool and a wicked one at that. God, forgive me for Jesus' sake. Receive me for Jesus' sake. Save me for Jesus' sake. Will you cry to Him right now? Oh, that you would come. Oh, that you would come now. I give you time, quietness, to cry to God. Will you do it? Have you done so? Are you struggling with this? I invite you to remain and have a word with me. I can't save you. But I'll be glad to open the book of God. I'll be glad to seek to help you. Flee away to Christ. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. It's a little bit like John chapter 11. The Master is come. Calleth for thee. Come and have a word with me. Let's open God's word, and I'll be glad to point you to Christ. Don't leave, yet wasting such privileges. Lord, answer prayer. May there be rejoicing in earth and heaven over what God does in the hearts of men and women and young people in bringing them to Christ. Now part us with thy blessing. Grant that grace, mercy, and peace from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be our abiding portion tonight and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.